we will go to one of the books that people don't usually open, either for their personal Bible reading or in church. And actually, I think this is true. It's true that I've been a Christian for about 35 years, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon from the book that we're going to open. I've read it, I've heard it referred to, but I've never gone into a church and the speaker has never opened at this book. I'll tell you which one it is in a moment. But I have a friend who, well, he died many years ago. He used to be a boss of mine. And he had as his aim in life, before he died, I never got a chance to ask him whether he achieved it when he died at age 50 or so, but his aim was that by the time he died, he would get to heaven and not be embarrassed if any of the Bible writers came up to him and said, "So, Nigel, what did you make of my little book?" And he always used to use the example of Haggai. No, Obadiah. He said, "I don't want to get to heaven and this chap comes up to me and says, 'So, Nigel, my name's Obadiah. Did you like my book?' And I would be embarrassed if I had to say to him, 'I'm sorry, I never read it, or I have no idea what it was about.'" So he had as his aim, one of his aims in life, to be able to, I mean, that was a slightly tongue-in-cheek way of speaking about it, but it was a serious aim that he would get there at the end and not be embarrassed to meet any of the authors. And there are about 40 authors. I think there's still at least 10 or 15 that I would be embarrassed if I met, because I'd have to say, "I'm really sorry. Yes, I read it, but I don't really know what it was about." So, one of my aims in life is to meet Ezra when we get to the end. And he's there, and over a cup of tea, or a glass of wine, or whatever it is that that we sit down and enjoy whilst we're having our conversations in the new creation. I want to be able to sit down with Ezra and have something to say to him, or some questions to ask him, or at least some idea of why this book is in the Bible. Because it's 11 chapters about what? Ten chapters. There you go. My first embarrassment. I don't even have the number of chapters right. So if you're looking for it in your Bibles, it's page 537 is what you'll want to be if you're in one of these Bibles. Otherwise, don't be embarrassed. Go to the index and find your page number. But you have to think, don't you? These books are all in this big book for a reason. None of them are there by accident. God wanted all of these books to be included in what we have today. So why Ezra? Some of it's strange. Some of it's interesting. Some of it's a little bit boring, if you find lists of names boring. Chapter 2, for example, you would very, very, very easily skip over. There's history that seems a bit strange. If you look carefully, you'll notice that in the original languages, it's not even in the same language. So some of it's written in Hebrew, and some of it, in the original text, is not even in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. So you've got these letters written by some of there's correspondence between some people in Babylon and some people in Jerusalem, and some of the letters are in different languages, and some of the Bible shows that because it changes the paragraph setting. I don't think it does it in this one, and it doesn't in mine, but I remember in the Bible that I first read Ezra in, the columns of text were narrower to show you which bits weren't written in Hebrew. And so you think, well, why is it like that? And there's lots and lots of very interesting things that we don't have time to go into in detail today. We're just going to look at one episode, one incident, or one theme, I should say, through the book. But do you know anything about the history and the setting of Ezra? Don't be embarrassed if you don't, because most of us don't. And actually, the only reason why I got into this is because in a former job, some years ago, about 20 years ago, one of my responsibilities was to meet with a young student who had become a Christian relatively recently, and he wanted to just get some help to become confident in what he believed. And he was a theology student at a university in England, where I lived, near where I lived. And so he had this great big brain, well, he still does, way bigger than mine, and he was really interested in Old Testament stuff. So he said to me, "If we're going to meet, I'd really like to do something that we've never looked at before, and that is in the Old Testament. So we ended up with Ezra and Nehemiah. And the two of us together spent probably about 6 months going through it. And that's how I began to get an interest in this book. In the course of our work together, we'd meet once a week for about an hour, we'd read, we'd think, we'd write notes down, we'd pray. And in the course of it, I came across a big commentary written by a very respectable scholar who I have no idea whether he's still dead or whether he's still alive. But in this book that we were looking at together to help us understand Ezra, there was nothing in it about why the book was in the Bible. It just didn't answer that question. There was lots of interesting Hebrew, and which I don't understand, by the way. I'm not a scholar, before you get the wrong idea of what kind of a person I am. I was struggling to get to grips with this book, and this respectable, experienced theologian had nothing to say about why Ezra was in the Bible. So I was unsatisfied, and so I've kept coming back to it occasionally, every 3 or 4 years or so. And this bit in chapter 3 that we're going to read, I think is maybe one of the simplest ways to begin to get into the whole message of Ezra. And I think that's a really useful question to ask about any book. Why is this book in the Bible? And chapter 3 helps us to get into that. Just a brief bit of history. This book is written just after, or it is written about the events just after the people were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon and then began to return. So you may know a little bit about that. King Nebuchadnezzar invaded and destroyed most of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, which is important, and took away most of, at least the men, from Jerusalem to Babylon. And you'll know about Daniel and those kinds of stories. Well, this is after that. So this is when some people are beginning to return. So just go briefly to chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. And the introduction to the book says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this is now the empire after Babylon. Babylon falls. You know how empires do sometimes. And one superpower, Babylon, is replaced by the next superpower, which is Persia. And Cyrus is the king of Persia. And through Cyrus, it says here, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Just get on to verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So that's what this book is about in the first place. God wants the temple to be rebuilt, and God uses Cyrus to send a few people back, basically volunteers, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Skip over the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 2, you'll be delighted to know, we are not going to read, but here are the people who returned. And if you would like to know who returned, you may read about it later. It is not boring. There's lots of interesting stuff in there, but we don't need to look at that just now today. Then you get to chapter 3, and I'm going to read all of chapter 3, if that's okay. So follow as I read along. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. We're nearly there, hold on. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Okay, so the direction from the most powerful man in the world, Cyrus, king of Persia, says, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We don't really know what Cyrus himself was thinking. I don't think that he personally cared that much, but it says, the Lord stirred up his spirit and this is what happened. Chapter 3 shows how it begins to happen. But what you need to see from the very start is that although the book of Ezra is about some of the exiles going back and rebuilding the temple, they do a pretty bad job of it. Because if you read on from chapter 3, which we'll look at in a moment, if you read on from chapter 3, you see that, well, they make a start. It's a bit of a mixed start, and it doesn't get very far. And then for many years, they do nothing. And then eventually, they get going again. So it's not a particularly impressive execution of a plan. They've got the emperor of the world, effectively, Cyrus, king of Persia, the most important person in the world, saying, off you go, do this job, you've got everything you need, nobody's going to stop you, but they don't do a very good job. Now, what actually happens? Let's look briefly through the process by which the temple starts. And you know, don't you, that when you look at the temple, this is not a small issue in the Bible. This is not a small issue in the Old Testament. Loads and loads of the Old Testament is taken up with the temple, either the fact that they don't have one, or the tabernacle that they get at the beginning, which is like a temporary tent version of the temple, which they have for many centuries. Then eventually David comes along, he wants to build the temple, God says you can't. Solomon, David's son, gets to build the temple. It's marvellous, it's amazing. If you read the stuff in 1 Kings, you'll see how grand the temple is and how glorious it is. Then it's destroyed, and there's lots of stuff about the bad kings of Israel and the sacrifice mess that they made and all that stuff's going on at the temple. And then the prophets talk about the abuse of the temple. And then the temple's destroyed. And now, great news, this centerpiece of the Old Testament, the centerpiece of Jewish religion and theology, is ordered to be rebuilt. And so you think, well, this is great. And at the beginning, it looks wonderful. As I read, did you notice how many times it said things like, as it is written, or as it was required, or as they were supposed to? So, for example, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, as it is written in the law of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written. The number of burnt offerings as each day required. The appointed Feast of the Lord. Do you see, this is exactly what God wants to happen, right from the beginning. This isn't something that they decide should happen now. This is what God always wanted to happen. It's written down in the law of Moses. This is foundational stuff. So it begins quite well. Chapter 3, verse 2, they build the altar. They set it in place. Chapter 3, verse 3. Then in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Okay, so they've made a good start, but right at the beginning, they know that there's more work to be done. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink to the other builders, so that they can do what? Build the rest of the temple. Okay, they're heading in the right direction. It's all very well having an altar to offer the sacrifices, but you need the whole thing. You need the walls and the furniture and the courtyard and the everything. It's got to happen properly. And so, chapter 3, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, you get this great big celebration. You see that? The priests and the trumpets and the cymbals and they're praising the Lord. How? According to the directions of David, king of Israel. So this is a really good start. But here's the interesting thing that we're going to focus on this morning. What happens after the impressive start? What happens after they begin with the sacrifices according to Moses? Good. And they build the foundation and then they praise the Lord according to the directions of David? Good. Well, it's very clear, isn't it? In chapter 3, verses 11 to the end, you've got this division between the older people and the younger people. Did you see that? Everyone's delighted, it seems. Everyone, all the people, it says, chapter 3, verse 11, all the people making this tremendous noise. But, verse 12, many of the older men who remember the first house, they're weeping. Now, some people say that this is, they're weeping with joy. Some people say that. So everyone's happy, but the older generation are kind of weeping with joy rather than shouting with joy. I don't think that's right at all. I think the distinction is the people who had not seen the first temple, the one that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, they're delighted because they've got the temple back. But it says, those who had seen the first house, they wept. Now, why do you think that is? Maybe there was some kind of relief and joy, but I think it's much simpler, much more simple. And that is, they say, you know what? This new one is a bit pathetic. It's not like the first one. And I'll tell you why I'm sure that's right. Just turn briefly to the prophet Haggai. Now, this will be a challenge as well. Haggai is definitely one of those guys that most of us will be a little bit embarrassed to meet at the end because we don't know what his book's about. Although, after today, you'll just know a little bit more. So you'll have a little bit more conversation with him. I'm just going to read. Well, let me read a little section because this helps us to understand what's going on in Ezra. The prophet Haggai was around with Ezra, and we'll come across him in just a minute when we go back to Ezra. Let me read from chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, this is when Ezra is writing, a little bit after Ezra chapter 3, but you'll see exactly when in a moment. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Remember those two guys? We saw them in Ezra chapter 3. The high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you now? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong. And so he continues, and we'll come back to that later, so maybe just keep your finger in that page. Do you see, when Haggai the prophet does what he does with the people of Jerusalem, he says, yep, this temple now is as nothing compared to the former one. It's pathetic. And so that is what is going on in Ezra chapter 3. Now, we had a very small experience of what this is like some years ago. The hometown that I'm from, Nottingham in England, is where we were based for about 15 years before we came here. And we still own a house there. We don't live in it ever. We'll probably never live in it again, but it's our house, and so we rent it out to tenants. And in the early years of us living in Athens, the tenants changed every year, year and a half, 2 years. So there were about four sets of tenants in until the year 2013. And then we realised that the house needed some work, so we basically gave notice to our tenants, and they left and they were looking for their own place anyway. So we had about 3 months with the house empty so that we could stay in it for one summer whilst we were back from here and oversee some renovation work, and it really needed it. Now, I'd visited the house every 6 months or so to pick up the post and to check the plumbing and to fix the garden fences and that kind of thing. So I'd seen the house change gradually over the years. And it was a house that's very dear to us. It's nothing special, it's nothing grand. It's about the size of this room in total. But it was the house where all of my children were born, and we first moved there when we got married. When we first got married, I changed the garden from this wilderness with like wasps' nests and rusty machinery and no grass and brambles and everything. I turned it from that into a nice garden with grass and vegetables and flower beds and the kind of thing that the old men like myself enjoy and focus on. Anyway, so I've seen the house gradually change, but it was okay. When our final tenants moved out and they took all of their furniture and their pictures and their beds and what have you, and I saw the state of the house, it was a little bit depressing. The carpets and the wall and the sinks and the shower and the garden. Oh my goodness, the garden. All this work I put in for the years that we'd lived there, final tenant admitted to me, he said, look, Jonathan, I'm really sorry about the garden, but if it was my house, I would have put concrete over it. I don't know what to do with gardens. The grass makes me sneeze. He was from a culture where they didn't spend time in gardens. He was from Nigeria. He said, if we had a garden, it would be for the goats to eat the grass. I have no use for a garden. So I'm really sorry, it's terrible, and it really was. It was heartbreaking at a superficial level. Anyway, our children came with us. The day that we moved back into the house for these 3 months to do the renovations, we had to change the carpets, the walls, some of the furniture, all normal stuff. And I remember vividly, we walked in one evening, and the last tenants had moved out 5 minutes before we got there. So they hadn't even swept the floor. There were like bags of rubbish and some books that they'd just given up on taking and some kitchen stuff they didn't want. It was a wreck. And our children walked in and went, wow, this is our house. They hadn't seen it since they were 3 or 4 years old, some of them. This marvelous experience of, this is our house. Look, it's got walls and doors and windows. And it's not Athens where we live in apartments, but it's got a garden and it's got windows that you can like lean out and your parents don't yell at you because you're going to fall onto the road, that kind of thing. And my wife and I were standing there going, oh, what's happened to this place? The dirt and the grease from the cooking in the kitchen and the wreck in the garden and all this rubbish furniture they've left behind that we've now got to get rid of. The difference was incredible. Our children were literally running around the house, like exploring in all the rooms and just being excited and thinking, we're going to live here for the whole summer. And my wife and I were standing in the kitchen, not quite weeping, but not far off it. That's a little bit like what's going on here. Those who know what it could be like or should be like are not impressed with a wreck. But those who think that this is the best thing you've ever had, well, of course, you're going to be impressed. That's a little bit like what's going on here. The older men remember the gold and the incense and the constant sacrifices and the walls and the order and the completion and the priest in place. And the younger people, they don't remember any of that. They've just come back from captivity, so they're delighted. But the older people are, well, for them it's a tragedy still. That's a little bit like what is going on here, but it gets worse. Just look, we won't read much more in Ezra, but just look at chapter 4, verse 4. They've laid the foundations, it is not glorious, and then chapter 4, verse 4, the people of the land, which I think must mean all of the non-Jewish people who had settled in that land whilst the Jews were in captivity. Other people had kind of, you know, come in and taken the free space that was there. They discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That takes us back to Haggai's time, because later on in Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied and basically got them to rebuild the temple. So you can see that in chapter 5. Now, don't worry for the moment what happens with the rest of the rebuilding. You can read that on your own. Let's go back to the Haggai prophecy, and I'm going to read the rest of the verses. So this is Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you see that phrase? The latter glory shall be greater than the former. So those of you who think that this foundation and this altar are great, no, this, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to be way better in the future. Now we need to accelerate at this point and work out what is the beginning of the answer to the question, why is Ezra in the Bible? What is all this stuff about the rebuilding? And if we had time, it'd be wonderful to look at the letters between Babylon and, or between Persia and Jerusalem about why the work stops. It'd be really interesting to see that, because you will see that God's plan to rebuild the temple that is complete, that begins to get completed under the preaching of Haggai the prophet, points us directly not to this building that we're in now, because it's a church building, not to the temple that was rebuilt eventually under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, not to the temple that was rebuilt under King Herod around the time of Jesus, but to Jesus himself. This is a book, Ezra and Haggai. These are books that point us directly to Jesus. You know what the temple's about. The temple's not about four walls and sacrifices on the altar and priests and incense and gold furniture and that kind of stuff. The temple's about Jesus. I'm sure you know that. And there's lots of ways that we could see that really clearly. Just turn really briefly, if you wouldn't mind, to Ephesians chapter 2. But so that we understand what this temple stuff is actually about, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we'll read from verse 19. So here's Paul writing many years later. He says, to a bunch of Gentiles, not to a bunch of Jews, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So all of the stuff about the temple that you read about in Ezra and that Haggai is concerned about, in the end points to Jesus, in whom the whole structure, that's what? Not the buildings that we meet in on Sunday mornings, but the people who become part of God's family. In other words, I'm not quite sure how much Ezra himself would have understood about this, but definitely at the end, when we meet Ezra in the new creation and we talk about his book, we will understand completely that what God wanted to happen then in Ezra was a picture of what God wanted to happen in the end with Jesus. He wants the temple to be built. And the temple was always a picture of Jesus. It was always about Jesus. God's plan was never that there would be a wonderful building with four walls and smoke and sacrifices. It was always that Jesus would come, do his work, in particular his death and resurrection, and draw people together into him as a temple. In other words, as a dwelling place, as a place where God himself lives with us, or rather, where we live with him. And that's the picture in the end. If we had time, we could look into Revelation and see that picture fulfilled. People dwelling with God forever. And maybe that sounds kind of basic, and you might be nodding your head and going, yeah, we know that Jesus is the temple, and the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and all that kind of stuff was always all about Jesus, fine. But there's still kind of a so what, isn't there? Like, what's all that for? Why have we spent 25 minutes thinking about something that happened in a a very insignificant part of the world, really, in a period of history that we don't really know very much about. It's kind of incomplete, it's kind of strange, so what? Well, look, one simple question. Do you ever look around and think, what we've got just isn't very impressive? For example, we're not many this morning. Most people in most churches around the world will be thinking, however things are going, you know what, we're not really that impressive. We've got our problems, we get sick, people die, we're not that many, we're surrounded by a culture that doesn't like us or that doesn't believe us or that is set against us. In some parts of the world, the gatherings like this would actively be under pressure and persecuted. Stones might come through the window, a firebomb might come through the door, secret police might be waiting outside, secret police might be sitting amongst us, ready to arrest us and close the place down. I grew up in a church once where the pastor was put in prison for 6 years in another country, not in England. Church is difficult. Being part of God's people is difficult. It's always under pressure. It's always a minority. It's always less impressive than you'd like it to be. Wouldn't it be just better if this was, you know, 100% successful and there were people coming in and becoming Christians every Sunday and the government were passing laws that made it good to be a Christian rather than difficult to be a Christian? Wouldn't it be good if cultures were becoming more peaceful and more receptive to the good news? Wouldn't it be better if it wasn't so hard to persuade people about what we believe? Wouldn't it just be better if it looked more impressive? I've spent most of the last couple of weeks, because of the work that I do amongst university students here, just thinking every day, oh, it would just be better if it was better, wouldn't it? I look around and I think, we're few in number. The university students don't really care about the truth. The Christians aren't really that bothered about evangelism. The churches aren't really that supportive of what we do. There are so many reasons that you could think it would just be better if it was better. But what Ezra says to us is, you know what? You're not supposed to look at the altar that's been rebuilt in chapter 3. You're not supposed to look at the building, the foundations that are laid at the end of chapter 3. You're not supposed to look at the building that eventually comes up under Haggai and Zechariah's preaching. Where are you supposed to look? You're supposed to look to the future. When, as Haggai says, the glory of the former house will be greater than the glory of the previous house. The glory of the house to come, the glory of the temple to come, will be greater than whatever temple you had in the past. And that is about Jesus, who in the end will be just visibly glorious. Not now. You can't see him. You can't see the glory now. And so I think that maybe the message of Ezra to us is this, that your focus and your center is not to be on what you have around you, what you participate in, what you're part of on a day-to-day, week-to-week, year-to-year basis. That's not where your focus and your center is. That's not where your joy should be. Your joy shouldn't be based on the small, unimpressive things that we manage to do or to achieve or to build in terms of church and gospel progress. Our confidence shouldn't be in what we have around us. We don't come to church on a Sunday to kind of just get a little bit of a prop up, as if this is enough. And also our task, our aim, our focus in life isn't just what we have around us. No, it's much bigger than that. Jesus is the focus. And Jesus is the basis of our confidence and our joy. And Jesus himself is our task and our aim. And for me, that's just a huge relief. Say when I wake up in the morning and think, you know what? All the stuff that we do to help church, or all the stuff that I do to help university student ministry, it is actually quite pathetic. It doesn't look impressive in anybody's eyes, but that doesn't matter, because the glory of the future house is the glory that we look forward to, the Jesus who will be revealed at the end, and God's people complete in the end. That's what we're looking forward to. And so Ezra says to us, when you get out of bed in the morning, you're not given a boost and a help and a reassurance simply because the stuff around you looks wonderful, because it doesn't. At least not compared to what's coming in the future. That's what you're to look forward to. So I think that we should very easily be able to identify with the older guys who weep. Okay, we never saw the golden, glorious, sacrifice-filled, incense-filled temple. We never saw that. But I think we have an idea of what's going on here. Because we look around us and we go, you know what? It just isn't as good as it should be. And that's right. It isn't. And it isn't as good as it will be. It will one day be glorious, and we're to look forward to that. Just go back, would you, to Ephesians. I said we'd close with this. So just turn back to those words in Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason why it's Ephesians is not an accident. This is a letter all about God building his church, God building his people, and that's his temple. This is the fulfillment, or this is on the way to the fulfillment of what Ezra started with. Ezra wanted the temple to be rebuilt, and Paul says, here's how it's built. Look at chapter 2, verse 21, talking about Jesus, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the way that the vision is fulfilled. This is the way that the plan is fulfilled, that Ezra begins in those difficult days with, you know, not enough building materials and not enough people, and opposition around him, and all kinds of difficulties within the people of God that you can read about in that book. This is how it happens. In him, you also are being built together. How? By following and trusting Jesus. Nothing else. By following and trusting in Jesus. That's how we're built into him, as we're built up and as we keep being Christian and as we keep going to the end. And that's how others are built into him as well. So, as we go out from here in a few minutes, I think our job is not to look back at this hour that we've had together and go, wasn't that amazing? Because it isn't. It just keeps us going to the end. Our job is to leave here and keep going to the end and do what we can to draw others into this dwelling place. Others being built into the temple as they believe in Jesus.